A long time ago, when I was a uni student, I used to be a volunteer telephone counsellor, like for Lifeline. And, you know, you get different people call in, and a lot of people are kind of bored and a bit lonely, looking for someone to talk to. But occasionally people are very, very depressed, very down. And there's one day that I still remember. It was a day, it was just an awful day. Lots of people calling in, lots of depressed people. One person who I think when I left at the end of my shift, I was still unsure, you know, were they going to take their lives or not. It was a pretty wretched day. And I left the place down at Haymarket and I thought, oh, I just need to go and sit in a movie cinema and I just need to stare at a screen. I was feeling pretty sad for myself, actually, as much for anyone else. So I went to the movies and I watched a Chinese film. I don't know why. I was a uni student. You do funny things, don't you? A film called To Live. And it had a really profound impact on me because it was a film set during the Cultural Revolution in China, when there were millions of people displaced, their lives were turned on their heads, lots of people died. And what it did for me is it just helped me to see that actually my circumstances, even the circumstances of the people I'd been speaking to, were not as bad as they could be. It helped me to see that actually I had no real reason to grumble and complain. There were lots of good things in my life. And reading the first chapter of Ruth is a little like that. Here's a story about a family caught up in desperate times, facing really awful circumstances. What they go through is far worse than anything you or I are ever likely to go through. And so, at least the first thing it does is it puts our suffering into context. What do I have to complain about? But interestingly, being a true story, Naomi, who's the main character in this first chapter, we're going to focus largely on her. She is anything but a hero. She doesn't take her suffering well. She enjoys a good rant. And today we're kind of going to learn what not to do from Naomi in the midst of our suffering. Well, pick it up with me, verse 1. And by the way, I didn't mention this at the start, but you've got your talkback form. Perhaps you know how to use it. Feel free to write a comment or a question you have. I'd love to get back to you if you've got any comments or questions from this passage. You can always chat over lunch, but if you can't stay for lunch, feel free to write it on there. Or if you've got a prayer point or anything like that, that'll get fed back to the public talks team. So feel free to jot notes and comments and so on. But let's start with verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So this is the time of the judges. And you'll notice that if you kind of turn back a page in a Bible, that the book which precedes the book of Ruth is called Judges. And it's all about a pretty tense and troubled time, the time between when Joshua sort of triumphantly moved into the promised land and then when King David kind of secures the promised land. It's this time in between and things are uncertain. But it's not just a politically uncertain time, it's a spiritually uncertain and troubled time too. If ever you've dipped into the book of Judges, you'll know it's quite repetitive. There's this pattern, it gets repeated ad nauseum really, where the Israelites, things are going well, and then they kind of, you know, take their eyes off God and they drift away, and then they end up, you know, doing things they shouldn't do, perhaps even worshipping other gods, and then God sends a disaster upon them, some sort of national disaster. It wakes them up, it brings them back to their senses, they cry out to God, and God, in his mercy, forgives and restores them, and then things go well for a while and then it continues again. It's this cycle of the Israelites turning their eyes from God and the hardship that God brings upon them as a consequence. So it's not a very promising context to the story of Ruth, and it's not surprising that what's happening is a famine in the land. Now, we've never experienced famine, have we? The worst we've gone through is maybe some sort of economic downturn, hardly even that in Australia. But in a time of famine, people don't just lose their livelihoods, they actually lose their lives. And so it's in these very difficult circumstances that we meet this little family, Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, as Epaphrites, they were among the founding families of the little town or city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means house of bread, which is kind of tragic because Bethlehem, the house of bread, was empty. It was bare. And so Elimelech decides it's time to leave Israel, leave his home, and seek refuge elsewhere. Now, on the one hand, that seems like a very reasonable thing to do, doesn't it? Of course, you know, there's going to be risks involved. We see on the TV, you know, refugee families, all sorts of risks involved. But you know, what's the point of staying home and potentially starving to death? And, you know, there are all sorts of examples in Israel's history of others who had done the same thing. So Abraham, he goes to Egypt because there was a famine in the land, Genesis 12. So to his son Isaac in Genesis 26. And then, of course, his son Jacob, also known as Israel, they go to Egypt, and there they reunite with Joseph. That's Genesis chapter 42. So you get these sort of precedents, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they weren't leaving the promised land. Right? The promised land didn't exist at that time. It was a promise; it hadn't been realized. Whereas Elimelech and his family, they're leaving the promised land. And they're not just leaving the promised land, but they're leaving it to go to Moab. Well, what do you know about Moab? Numbers 22 to 25 tells us that Moab had a bad history with Israel. On one occasion, as Israel is moving towards the promised land, Balak, who was the king of Moab, summoned Balaam. You might know the story, Balaam's ass, right? The donkey that talks, that kind of thing. That's there. Balaam's more or less a sorcerer of sorts, and the king of Moab sort of employs him to curse the Israelites. Well, it doesn't work out because instead of cursing Israelites, he blesses them. But the intention was there. The Moabites didn't like the Israelites. More effective were the Moabite women who actually seduced the Israelite men into having sex and then to worshipping their gods. And God was none too pleased with that. So the Moabites, not friends with Israel. And therefore, to leave the promised land and to go to Moab, sensible on one hand, maybe, but maybe faithless on the other hand. And Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, well, once again, it's sort of ironic, you know, Bethlehem, no bread, Elimelech, God is my king, or maybe he's not, because it doesn't really look like it. He's not willing to stick around with Israel. Well, they head to Moab, they arrive, they make do, but sadly, tragedy haunts them. First, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi to provide for her two sons. Maybe things turn up when they marry. Not Israelite women, mind you. But despite marrying, neither relationship results in any children, even after 10 or so years. And worse still, neither marriage will result in any children because the two sons die. And so Naomi has neither husband, nor sons, nor grandchildren. All she has is two foreign possibly infertile daughters-in-law. Her life, it seems to her at least, is as good as over. Indeed, she's getting on. She'll probably die pretty soon. With her, her family line, and then, well, who knows what's happened back home in Israel. So it's a kind of deeply personal tragedy, but potentially also a very large-scale tragedy as well. It sounds, in some ways, like a kind of new version of the story of Job. It's a disaster. But in the midst of all this tragedy, at last, there's some good news. Verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So the Lord had come to the aid of his people. The famine is finished. And so Naomi prepares to go back home. She wants to turn back, go back to God's people. Of course, for Naomi, it meant going back home, going to something that was familiar, even though it might have been difficult to do. Not so for the daughters-in-law. For them, it meant leaving home. And Naomi realizes this. So in verse 8, she says, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Basically, they've got a chance. They've got a fresh chance. You know, they can find new husbands, new mothers-in-law even. Verse 14, at this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Naomi's arguments have worked on Orpah, but not on Ruth. Ruth replied, verse 16, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. It's a bit of a mystery why Ruth is so committed to Naomi. I mean, they've got a nice relationship. You can tell that Naomi recognizes the kindness of both her daughters-in-law and she wishes them well. So there's a nice relationship. But it's not like Ruth is making an easy decision. She's about to exchange what's familiar with for her to go to a foreign land, possibly a land where people will not be friendly to her, will not receive her well. And it's not like Naomi has portrayed the Lord in glowing terms. Indeed, Naomi keeps saying that the Lord's hand has gone out against me. So it doesn't sound like God is that lovely to be around, at least from Naomi's lips. But at the same time, she's determined to stick by her mother-in-law. Perhaps the stories that she'd heard about Israel, perhaps the stories she'd heard about Israel's God, though perhaps a little fierce, they have captured her heart. And so the two women return to Bethlehem, and everyone's talking about them. Can this really be Naomi? Naomi who left us so long ago. Well, yes, it is, but as Naomi herself recognizes, she's changed. The word or the name Naomi literally means sweet or pleasant, but Naomi feels neither of those things. Don't call me Naomi, she says. Call me Mara. Don't call me sweet or pleasant. Call me bitter. And why? Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, she says in verse 21, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me sweet? She's no longer herself. She's changed, and I guess you'd say she's changed for the worse. Well, what can we learn from Naomi, how she copes or perhaps doesn't cope with her experience of suffering? It's a really important lesson to learn, isn't it, suffering? And you need to learn it before it comes upon you, for it will come upon you, whether, you know, living in the promised land some thousands of years ago or living today in the lucky country. Suffering inevitably will come upon each and every one of us, and so we need to know how to respond. So what can we learn or unlearn from Naomi? Well, for starters, Naomi exaggerates the past. It's better than it actually was in her mind. She says, "I went away full." Well, that's certainly not the case. She didn't go away full. I mean, she had her family, that's true. Her husband, her sons. But she went away empty. The very reason they went away was because of the famine, because of hunger. She went away hungry, and it's God who has sustained her across that time, gave her food to eat and so on. So she's exaggerated how bad the past was. She also downplays the present. So I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty, right? Now, there is a harsh reality to her situation. No husband, no sons. That's very difficult. But she has come back with Ruth, right? She's saying this, and I take it Ruth's probably overhearing her, but she's overlooked the fact that here she has a daughter-in-law who didn't need to come back with her, a daughter-in-law who says that, you know, she's going to stay with her till death do us part, you know? That's faithfulness. That's gracious love. So she's exaggerated how bad the past was, and she's underplayed, you know, some of the good things in her present circumstances. And then she kind of reads into her situation. Now, she's right to see that God is fully in control of her circumstances, whether it was the famine that saw her packing her bags, or more recently the harvest that's made it possible for her to come back and eat. Whatever her circumstances, big or small, she attributes them to God, and that's a right thing. God can work in every circumstance, even the good and the bad. But she's wrong to interpret her circumstances as God wanting to annihilate or destroy, wipe her out. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me. Yes, there have been hardships, that's for sure. But can she say with that kind of confidence that God is against her? That's reading into her situation. I wonder if part of what's going on is that Naomi actually feels a little bit guilty. Perhaps she knows that leaving Israel for Moab was a bit dodgy. And for that reason, she feels a bit, well, you know, I've done the wrong thing. And now she kind of interprets that as, therefore, God has done all these things to me. Therefore, God is against me. Therefore, God is going to judge me and destroy me. He's actually enjoying the suffering I'm going through. She's overread her situation and forgotten that God is not like that. You know, even if it's true that Naomi was guilty, I mean, it's not clear, is it? You know, what did she have grounds? You know, maybe it wasn't such a bad thing going to Moab. I mean, you know, she was fleeing famine. It's not clear to us. It's probably not clear to her. And so she's sort of made this assumption, this leap, that God is actually against her. She's overread her situation and she's forgotten to count her blessings. She infers, therefore, that God is cursing her, not blessing her. Well, what lessons can we draw? What can we learn from Naomi and her situation? It's worth considering, isn't it, the hardship going on around about us, and letting that enable us to count our blessings. I think about Naomi's situation and I can go, wow, I've never been through something like that. Isn't that a relief? You know, there's something that I can give thanks for. I think about the hardships I'm facing. You know, maybe uni's really stressful at the moment. But what's the good thing about uni? Well, at least I've got an opportunity to learn. Maybe my job is really tough. Maybe it's really boring. But then at least I have a job. Maybe I'm feeling unloved, you know. I'm single. I don't have a lot of friends or something. Well, at least I'm surrounded by people and I can get to know them. Perhaps I am in a relationship. Maybe even in a marriage. And it's far harder than I expected. Well, here's a chance for me to become less selfish, to become more godly by learning to serve my partner. In every and any situation, there are good things. There are blessings that we can grab a hold of. No doubt in Naomi's situation, I don't want to say it was a trivial situation she faced, lots of hardships, but there were good things, and she could trust, perhaps, that God was going to bring good things out of them. And it's also easy to get confused when we read into our situation and kind of, oh yeah, this happened to me because, you know, I've done something wrong and now God's against me. You know, that's why I've failed my exam, or I've fallen out with a friend, or, you know, I've lost my phone, or whatever, you know, whatever the circumstances. Reading into it is not helpful. That's no way to rest in God's goodness. For even Naomi had plenty of clues, plenty of hints that God was for her. She'd survived in Moab. They were returning at the time of harvest. Just, you know, little clues, little circumstantial clues as to God's goodness. But then there were far greater clues that she could draw upon too. For Naomi was an Israelite, and she knew the stories of how God had graciously cared for and provided for his people. Time and again, the history of Israel is one where God has blessed his people. You think of Abraham and his wanderings, God preserved him. Joseph went to the very lowest of lows, a prison, only to be raised to the highest of highs. Moses and others, for starters. Those are all stories that she would have known. There are even stories very similar to her own, stories of women facing barrenness and extinction. So think of Sarah, who married to Abraham but still didn't have a child till she was in her 90s, or Jacob's beloved wife Rachel, who couldn't fall pregnant, but she cried out to the Lord and God answered. Or Samson's mother in Judges 13, and others besides. People similar to her, stories like her own, where God had actually shown extraordinary power and kindness. So there are lots of great stories that we can remind ourselves on from the history of Israel. But we have a far greater story too, a far, far greater story. God's providence and care for the Israelites are eclipsed. They're a mere shadow compared to the love that he's shown us in his son Jesus. And of course, Jesus suffered far more even than Naomi. She lost a lot, but Jesus lost even more. Indeed, if anyone was ever right to say, oh, I've been abandoned by God, it was Jesus. You might remember his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even in his moment of grief, a moment when, in a sense, he was abandoned by his father, he still cried out, my God, my God. He knew that his father was there, that they had this relationship. And indeed, that question, his circumstance was kind of unique, a unique one where he was, in a sense, abandoned for us. I take it the question he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me, was not so much for himself, but it was a rhetorical question, one addressed to us so that we could grapple with it. Yes, why indeed was Jesus abandoned? And the answer is clear. He was abandoned not for his own sins, he had none, but for yours and for mine. He was abandoned so that we might be forgiven and restored to God. And so Jesus faced a sort of famine, a kind of physical, of course, and also spiritual annihilation, and he did it for us. That's how much he suffered, and also a demonstration of his great love for us. And so, friends, when you wonder where God is, and is he for you or against you, when you question his goodness, stop, look around. Have you exaggerated how good the past was? Are you forgetting the blessings, no matter how small, that you might have in the present? Are you confusing yourself, thinking that, you know, I've done something wrong and that must be why God's punishing me? Getting yourself all tied up in knots. Remember that God is good and that we have evidence to prove this. For God has shown in history, on the world stage, that he is for us. We look to the cross, the sure sign that God has entered into the brokenness and evil of this fallen world, a world that we suffer through, and he's borne that judgment for sin, and he's risen triumphant from the grave. That is God's great promise, that there is always, no matter what our circumstances, always room for hope. And if God is mighty like that and good like that, then it's wise to ask, well, am I with that God? Am I in a relationship with that God? Perhaps like Naomi, you might have a sense of being far from God, being guilty, perhaps deserving of God's judgment. Then why not turn back? Why not look back towards God and his people? Move back home, as it were. We can know, thanks to Jesus, that God loves to welcome his children, no matter how prodigal, how distant, how far away and sinful they might be. And next week, when we move into chapter 2, we'll see somebody who is, I think, a real positive example. Naomi's sort of been an example, someone to not follow. Someone who, though knowing about God, felt that God had done her wrong. Next week, we'll meet somebody quite different, Ruth, who didn't really know much about God, but who was willing to entrust her life gladly to God because she saw that he was good. How about I pray? Lord God, you know our circumstances. And some of us might be going through really easy times for which we give you thanks. But some of us might also be going through very difficult times, whether they simply feel difficult or whether, you know, sort of on the grand scale of things, they really are difficult times. Father, please help us not to overlook the good in our lives. And help us not to trip ourselves up, imagining perhaps that you might be against us. Rather, Lord, help us to look out to you, to see that you are both powerful, working through our circumstances, but also good, ultimately that you will bless your people. And thank you, Lord, for the evidence that we see in Jesus, that he was willing to suffer for us, because in him we can have the ultimate blessing, the promise of love and eternal life with you. Lord God, please assure us of those things. Help us to grieve in a way that honours you, and to grieve as people who indeed have hope. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.